Congregation of Our Lord Jesus Christ, near the end of the album Abbey Road, the Beatles have a song called Golden Slumbers. It's not really that well known, but I've always found it very haunting. The song is meant to be a lullaby, and it expresses a deep longing. The lyrics go like this. Once there was a way to get back homeward. Once there was a way to get back home. Sleep, little baby, do not cry, and I will sing a lullaby. The idea behind that lullaby is that human beings have a deep down desire for a home that they know they can't get to. And that desire is so deep down that even little babies cry about it sometimes. Even infants perhaps feel that longing for a home that they can't get to. And that idea didn't start with Sir Paul McCartney. In fact, those lyrics are actually from a lullaby written in 1603. So whether it's 40 years ago, 400 years ago, or 4,000 years ago, human beings resonate with this idea. We need to get back home. The idea that there's a place that we belong. We all know it deep down that there's somewhere we're meant to be, where a big, warm welcome will be waiting. Those are the longings we all have. It's getting there that's the problem. So we're going to trace some of these ideas through the Bible this morning. Imagine the story of the Bible, the story of the world, the story of the human race as a big tapestry. This morning, we're going to take a little time to pick at some of the threads and make some connections. These ideas, they start over here in Genesis. Well, where do they end up? How is this thread of home versus displacement and belonging versus exile woven into the fabric of who we are as a race? And we're going to pick at that thread right where it begins in Genesis, and we're going to see that it leads us right through to Revelation, from the book of beginnings to the book of new beginnings. So we're going to ask the question, where are we going, and see where it takes us. We'll have 3 points today, 3 overlapping answers to that question, 3 major ways that thread shows up in the tapestry of our lives. First, we're going into exile. But second, we're moving forward in hope. And third, we're moving onward and upward. So we have exile, we have hope, and we have onward. So first, exile. Genesis 3 is where we go to figure out what's wrong with the world. Because we all know that there's something wrong. That's not some special Christian idea that... You see, every human being knows that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. Things aren't operating the way they're supposed to be. In Genesis 1 and 2, we read about the world operating rightly. Things going well on all levels. Can you imagine what that would be like? No pain when you wake up. No confusion about what you're supposed to be doing. No boredom with the work that you're called to do. No worries about where you fit in this world. Everything operating in perfect harmony. That's the way we all want the world to be. Every human being wants to turn back time to the good old days, but now we're all stressed out. Where's that harmony? Where's that fulfillment? Why isn't life the way it's supposed to be? What's our problem? Everyone realizes there's a problem, but everyone diagnoses the problem differently. A lot of people will say, well, the problem is psychological. It's due to wrong thinking. If we could just get people to think the right way, their problems and the problems they're causing for others would go away. Or maybe the problem is behavioral. We just need to do the right things and train other people to do those things, and then things will all get better. If they just learned to live right and do things like we do, then everything would be fixed. Or maybe the problem is social. Everything that's wrong maybe is because of society. If we could just get rid of systems of oppression, if we could get equality and freedom built into our society, then everything would be right. Or on the other hand, and maybe the problem's not with society, maybe it's personal. People just need to start taking responsibility for themselves. Then things would get fixed. These are all different answers. They're all different proposed solutions. And each one gets at a little piece of the truth. Psychology, behavior, society, people. They're all struggling with something, grasping for something better. But we believe that the true story, the true diagnosis, is given by the Bible. We need to diagnose the problem with the Bible's help. Because only the Bible gives us the outside perspective, God's perspective. When we try to diagnose the problem ourselves, we diagnose it from inside the system, and the system's broken. We need the Creator's perspective. All those other categories, psychology, wrong thinking, behavior, wrong doing, society, wrong culture, or personal, wrong people, each one of those is just one puzzle piece in the big picture. In the big picture of the main thing that's wrong with the world. And the Bible shows us that main thing. The thing that made everything so wrong. The thing that messes up our thinking, our living, our culture, and ourselves. And the problem is our sin. That's what Genesis 3 is about. The original sin that brought all of this curse into the world. We read of two trees. The tree of life, which sacramentally is a picture of an eternal good life lived with God. And then the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which stood as a test, which stood as a question. Do you trust your God? And Adam and Eve answered that question by choosing to trust a serpent over their Creator. By choosing their own glory over God's. By choosing the path of selfishness instead of love. God put those two trees in the garden to invite His people to walk in trust and obedience and enjoyment with Him. But instead they chose to rebel. And the very first sin did what all sins do. It led to guilt. It led to shame. It led to fear. Adam and Eve sinned. And when they sinned, they realized that they were naked. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. The openness, the vulnerability that they had with each other was meant to be a blessing. Well, now it's a source of embarrassment. Instead of being totally open with someone else, sin makes us desire to cover up and hide who we truly are. So Adam and Eve try to cover themselves with fig leaves. Now, the leaves that the Bible is describing here are very big leaves, so they might be the first leaf you would go to if you wanted to cover yourself. But they're also sticky and clingy and kind of gross. Covering yourself up in fig leaves would not be this beautiful Peter Pan green ensemble. It would be messy and awkward to wear. And then Adam and Eve heard the voice or heard the wind of God's presence in the garden. So they hide. Again, something has changed. Instead of enjoying that openness with God, there's now this feeling of guilt that leads them to hide from Him. And God asks, "Where are you?" In verse 10, Adam says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." That's quite something. He was afraid. That wasn't even a category that his mind had before. Fear is new. To be afraid of something, to be afraid of your God, is a result of sin. Sin means everything has changed. The sin of other human beings, your own sin, it changes everything on every level. Your thinking, your feeling, the systems you live with, the culture you live in, and how you react to them. Life is now full of guilt and shame and fear. And I'm sure that we all have felt those things. Because that's what happens in this world. Sin isolates us. Sin pushes us away from each other. I'm sure no matter how old or young you are, you've hurt someone before. With your words, with your actions, by ignoring them, by giving them the silent treatment, by cutting them down or pushing them out. That's what we do. And it all happens in a split second. You convince yourself that what you're doing, what you're saying, is the right thing to do. She deserves it. He knows what he did. This is how I'm going to get my own back. But even as you say those words, even as you turn that cold shoulder, there's that twinge. Well, now what? Well, we get very good at ignoring that feeling, that outcry from our conscience. We get very good at resisting the guilt. But it's there. So slowly, we push each other away in our shame. We push each other away in our desire to cover ourselves up from each other. But now put that on a grand scale. God did nothing to deserve our disdain. He made this good world. He made us good. He gave us a task, an enjoyable task, a blessed task. But Adam and Eve chose their good over the good of the world. They chose their own glory over the glory of God. They preferred having knowledge for themselves instead of trusting the perfect knowledge of God. And so they pushed God away. They rebelled against Him. In their shame and fear and guilt, they ran away from Him. And every human being remembers this. Every human being deep down gets this. And unless there's an act of divine grace, every human being is still running and hiding from God, trying to hide the guilt, trying to escape the shame by covering it up with sticky, gross fig leaves of power, popularity, prestige, success, sex, and whatever else we can scrounge up for ourselves to try to feel like we're not so shameful. We run, knowing full well that we're running away from the only one who has the answers, the only way back home. Sin gets Adam and Eve cast out of the garden. The tree of life, that picture of an eternal good life lived in relationship with God, can no longer be accessed. The Garden of Eden, remember, was a temple. It was a place for man to fellowship with God, to live in His presence forever. But because of sin, the forever is taken off the table, because sin brings death, not life. Because of sin, the goodness of life is taken off the table, because sin brings suffering, not fullness. Because of sin, that rewarding relationship of friendship with God is taken off the table, because sin brings isolation, not community. So man is exiled from the garden, exiled into death, suffering, and isolation. Like all tabernacles and temples in the Bible, the garden's entrance was at the east. So some cherubim, some fierce warrior angels, were placed there to keep human beings from returning and accessing the sacramental tree of life. This is a dark picture. Exile is always dark. We sang of it a few moments ago in Psalm 137. Sin paints a dark picture in our lives. But I said in our second point, we were going to get to hope. But where is hope? How do we get this hope? Well, remember who the book of Genesis was written for. It was written for the people of Israel after they had come out from Egypt. Remember, they hadn't heard from God for over 400 years. So Genesis was their reintroduction to their God. It was reminding them of which story they belonged to. Because for too long, they were being told the story of slavery, that you don't matter, that the gods of Egypt have conquered you. Well, Genesis shakes it all up. It reminds us of who is really in control. It answers the questions that the people of Israel would be asking when they were finally freed from hundreds of years of slavery. They'd be asking, who is this God who rescued us? Who are we? Where do we belong in this world? The people of Israel were not struggling with the question of whether or not something was wrong with the world. Centuries of slavery had convinced them of that. Genesis shows where that wrongness stems from, our own sin. But more importantly, it shows hope, a hope that is founded in a God who rescues. Think about the actions of God in Genesis 1 through 3. And think about them in terms of a mentor relationship. In Genesis 1, God creates the world. He creates human beings as His agents in creation. They're His image bearers. They're meant to reflect His love, His care, His creativity, His enjoyment into the world. And in Genesis 2, God begins to mentor those human beings. He explains to them who they are, what they are to do, how they are to enjoy each other and enjoy this good creation. And when they sin, God does not stop mentoring them. He does not stop explaining to them what's going on. Of course, this explanation in Genesis 3 is not as enjoyable. God explains the changes that sin brings to creation. He points out thorns and thistles and pain and death and exile. The world is now a very different place. But notice that God is not the sort of God who sits up there and goes, tisk, tisk. They're in trouble now. He doesn't sit back and watch them try to fend for themselves. He doesn't go, well, they deserve what they get. I'm just going to leave them on their own to stew for a while. That's what we would normally do. We'd say, you wronged me. I'm going to let you sit by yourself. I'm going to give you the silent treatment at least for a little while. But that's not what God does. God moves toward them, even in their sin and their rebellion. God takes the initiative to continue the relationship, even though He is the offended party. That in itself is a source of hope. God's character is full of love and rescue, even while He's explaining the curse to Adam and Eve. So what precise hope are we given in Genesis 3? The hope is a salvation that comes through sacrifice. And I want to look at those two parts, salvation and sacrifice. For salvation, I want to look at Genesis 3, verse 15. We looked at that verse in great detail a few weeks ago, how it foretells the defeat of the serpent coming about because of the offspring of Adam and Eve. It's kind of a mysterious, cryptic verse. It's the first gospel promise in the Bible. We don't get much detail here, but we do get a lot of hope. Hope that evil will be defeated. Hope that the curse will be reversed. Hope that what is now unjust and untrue and unfair will be undone. That's the salvation that God's people hope for. Salvation from what's wrong in the world. Salvation from what's wrong in our own hearts. Forgiveness for what we have contributed to the mess that we're all in. And a promise that things will be set right. But I want you to notice what is perhaps the most curious thing about Genesis 3, verse 15. This very important verse, this very first promise of the gospel, is addressed to the serpent. God is telling the adversary that he will be defeated. Adam and Eve are just overhearing this. And that illustrates something absolutely crucial about the gospel. Let's fast forward a second to the fulfillment of this verse. We know this promise was fulfilled when God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life. He resisted every temptation. He went to battle with the serpent and won by dying on a cross. And that death covers the death that our sins deserve. That death is the pathway to forgiveness. That death is an end to the curse. And then Jesus rose from the dead because that death could not hold him in the grave. He is the victor, the Lord and King of a renewed creation. That's the gospel message. And I've said this so many times, but I'll say it again. The gospel is good news, not good advice. The gospel is a proclamation. That's why it was first said to the serpent. It was the proclamation of his coming defeat. It's news. It's a historical statement. It's not something you have to go do. It's not a list of ways that you can fix yourself. It's not some nice advice. Because remember, the root problem is sin. If the root problem was psychological bad thinking, the gospel would be a lecture on a better way to think. If the root problem was your behavior, the gospel would be some sort of course on how to modify your habits and change your ways. If the root problem was society, the gospel would be an economics textbook or a political manifesto. If the root problem was that people just weren't taking enough responsibility for themselves, then the gospel would be a self-help book. But the gospel is not advice because the problem isn't any of those things. The problem is sin, and we can't do anything about that. So the gospel isn't advice. The gospel is news that someone came to do what you can't. The gospel is a proclamation. Proclaim to the serpent, you're going to be defeated, and proclaim to all people. So believe it. And let hope soak into your weary bones. For everything that Adam got wrong in this chapter, there's one thing he got very right. He was paying attention to what God was saying. He heard that proclamation in Genesis 3, verse 15, and he believed it. So in verse 20, he named his wife Eve. Eve means the mother of all living. Even though death had entered into the world, even though from now on human beings are living in exile away from the garden, Adam had hope in the promise of the gospel, the promise that the serpent would be defeated and that life would come through one of their offspring. But this salvation comes through sacrifice. We talked about how Adam and Eve had tried a fake cover-up. Foolishly, they had tried to cover their nakedness, their shame, their guilt with sticky fig leaves. And that really only made it worse, more messy, more uncomfortable. And the same is true any time that we try to cover up our own guilt and shame on our own. We still try to do the fig leaf thing. We try to deal with our problems on our own. We try to make ourselves whole apart from God. We try to be our own savior. And we just end up more hurt, more shamed, more messy. We end up accumulating layer upon layer of sticky fig leaves, layer upon layer of mess. We're all messy, and most of it is our own fault. A lot of it also comes from hurt from others. Some of us have been very harmed at a very deep level. Maybe some of you were hurt at a particularly vulnerable time, and that sticks with you. Our own sins cling to us. Old struggles crop up again and again, and we feel that our hurts and our messiness and our baggage define who we are. Our identity is shaped by the shame that we wear. This struggle, this hurt from my past, this sin, we think those things are my identity. So we try to cover it up by looking good on the outside. We deaden ourselves and try to put on a brave face. We live in the right houses with the right size family and go to the right schools and get the right grades so that we feel like we can pass in this life. But we're all messes. Some of us just hide it better than others. But we're trying to hide our own shame by our own efforts, and that is just fooling ourselves with fig leaves. In verse 21, God made garments of skin and clothed Adam and Eve. God himself covered their shame with superior garments. But those superior garments came at a cost. Some animals had to die to provide those skins. And what this says is that change and transformation is possible. Maybe not completely, not while this world is still broken, but it does happen. Whatever's weighing you down, whatever is creating guilt and shame and confusion in your life, you do not have to remain there. Those things don't have to define you. You don't have to stay there. The sins you struggle with, the hurt you carry with you, that's not who you are once you're clothed by God. You can be redefined by the Creator. You can be clothed by sacrifice. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot overcome the fall on our own. Our personal self-strategies just don't work. Whatever we use to cover ourselves doesn't work. It will fall off. It's sticky and gross. But God has provided a better way through sacrifice. God is saying, I must be the one who will cover your sin, your shame, and your hurt. And it's through sacrifice. Jesus takes on himself the sin that you struggle with. The sin against others, against the world, against yourself. Jesus is the only one who can cover you. And that's only through sacrifice. The gospel is not good advice to help basically good people cover up their own messes. The gospel is a proclamation that God has conquered sin, death, and the devil through Jesus Christ, and that he offers forgiveness and a future to hurting sinners. Well, with that hope in our hearts, we move onward. Very briefly, our third point, the ultimate answer to the question, where are we going? Very often in this church, we sing one of the oldest Christian hymns, Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. This third point of the sermon is about the second part of that hymn, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. So first, as it was in the beginning, we saw this in Genesis 1 and 2, God and man together, a home, a place to belong, a covenant relationship built on God's promises. But then we enter into the is now. Things have been broken. Human beings are in exile from the garden. Heaven and earth are separated from each other. But we've seen that in Jesus Christ, there is a welcome back into the covenant relationship. The gospel promises that there is forgiveness for those sins that have been keeping you in exile from God. You're in exile no longer. And there's also a hope for the future. A hope that not just your sins will be forgiven, but that all that is wrong with this world will be undone. That's the is now. That even now in Jesus we can experience fellowship and friendship with God as it was in the beginning, is now, but then and ever shall be. World without end. So what is the future? Where are we going? Well, we read from the last book of the Bible, the Apostle John's vision of the future, when heaven and earth will no longer be separated, but will come together. When again, like in the Garden of Eden, human beings will have that face-to-face relationship with God. When all that is wrong will be set to right. But the thing is, we're not going back to the garden. The story of the Bible is not a story of exile from Eden, and then eventually we go back there. The story is that the future is even better. We're going from a garden to a city. John describes the New Jerusalem, a city in the center of a recreated world, a city where we will forever be with Jesus. And in that city, John describes the tree of life, its back, that sacramental fruit that invites us to an eternal good life lived in friendship with God. And it's no longer off limits to us. We are invited to eat of it. Revelation 22 verse 2 says the fruit of that tree is for the healing of the nations. In Jesus Christ, we have a welcome into the future city to eat of this fruit, to be healed, to eternally live a good life with God, world without end, new creation. So Church of Jesus Christ, march onward to that city. How can we have an onward mentality even now, even while we're still dealing with the wrongness of this world? Well, first of all, don't underestimate the importance of hope for living in this world. We know we're not stuck with this wrongness. We're not stuck in this mess. We know forgiveness and we look forward in hope. We live expectantly. We live waiting for the future. We're longing for the city. But in addition to that hope, we can cultivate habits of that city even now. We've already seen that human beings' natural tendency is to run away, to hide out of shame and guilt and fear. We don't want to enter into the mess of each other's lives. We don't want to be in a community where we have to see the mess about other people. We want to stay sheltered and hidden and isolated and safe. But that's not what God does. He comes toward His hurting people. It's so hard. It's so loving. In Jesus Christ, He actually entered into the messiness of this world. He moved toward us. And then through Jesus, He welcomes us home. He invites us to come to His city. But what is a city? Why is that message so important that we're moving from a garden to a city? Well, a city is a place where human beings come together. And the future city, New Jerusalem, is going to be a place where people of every tribe and tongue and nation come together because they all have one thing in common. That they were sinners. They were messed up, guilty sinners, broken, hurting people. But they're all together because they're forgiven in Jesus. They've all come to Him to be healed and put back together again. So for now, as a people who celebrate a relationship with God that's as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, we can live toward that city by investing in community even now. God moved toward us while we were hurting and broken and lost. And as His citizens, we can move forward to each other to remind each other of the gospel. People are messy. You're messy. People are broken. You're broken. People are hurting. You're hurting. And we all need the same thing. We need the proclamation of that gospel. We need the good news of grace so that we can stand as children of the promise, so that we can fix our eyes on the future. We can fix our eyes on Jesus. We can look for that city built by God's own hand. Amen. Let us pray.